All right, so this is much shorter as it than our last couple passages have been, and really in beginning our time in 1 John after I was gone last week. I want to speak to a few experiences that I've had and the reasons I've been gone and kind of bridge it all together under maybe the theme of what I'm going to talk about today. So really in the span of about a month and a half or so, we've been to three weddings, a funeral, and I've been out of the pulpit for at least two of those Sundays, and they were almost consecutive, last week and then 3 weeks ago. And not only were these things hopefully the exception to my schedule to some extent and to the routine I try to keep week to week, but usually when I'm out and about and doing stuff like this, in some measure it's always a kind of a burden to my faith, and I'll explain why. There are three places where about 99.9% of people expect to hear somebody talk about God: weddings, funerals, and from the pulpit in a church. You know, in talking about marriage, Christ said, "What God has joined together, let no man separate, let no man tear apart," which implied that marriage was something by God, for God, and something that He cares about and talked about a lot. And then for maybe Christians and non-Christians alike, funerals have always been almost the one place where our earthly knowledge stops, where we kind of just, you know, we let our earthly wisdom rest and we just trust God. You know, we trust that there is something else going on that we don't understand, especially in our grief. And then from the pulpit, it has been the place for centuries for godly people, godly men to stand and give God's word for what it is, as authoritative, as powerful, as encouraging. But as you may know, especially today, that's not exactly how things are everywhere else. Most weddings and marriages today want God's plan and God's blessing for their marriage, but they don't necessarily have a desire for God's presence in their marriage. Or funeral oftentimes seem to be a time of hopelessness instead of a time of hope, which is odd, considering the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, "Dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to believers who have died, so that you will not grieve like those who have no hope." To which the Apostle Paul then explains that exactly what we as Christians can expect in death and what death means for a believer. And then to speak to the third one, even as a pastor or a teacher, it's especially difficult to witness what is going on in today's pulpit. To see what is going on, what pastors or preachers of different denominations, I mean, even maybe in our denomination, that are saying, preaching, teaching things that are not necessarily the authoritative, powerful, living word of God. And rather than having Holy Spirit called and equipped preachers of God's word teaching, we're having, you know, winsome, charismatic, just kind of public speakers stand in the pulpit and, you know, talk about how good whatever is. You know, they're not necessarily there on God's behalf. And even that truth in and of itself is convicting to me, especially with these last couple weekends in mind. You know, when I'm out of town and you've watched me up here on the screen do some of my sermons, you know, even I know to some extent that I'm shortchanging you guys with the fact that I'm called to be in this pulpit to preach God's word and to have that kind of response, that, you know, God-ordained pattern of standing up in front of a group of people and giving God's word for what it is. And again, when I'm gone, I know I'm not doing that. And so just as it seems to be the course of all three of these areas, as time goes on, they've kind of, you know, funerals, weddings, and the pulpit, it all kind of has been degenerating over time. You know, it just, marriages seem much more expendable than they used to. Funerals are easier to gloss over, even in light of the fact that, you know, God tells us that people die once and face judgment, which means funerals aren't just a time of, you know, well, it's all over. And again, from the pastor's standpoint, God's word is living and active, is what Hebrews tells us. And if we're not using that living and active sword, that they call it, rightly, then we're using that weapon wrongly. And frankly, I talk about all these things because what it demonstrates is that people are more content with their sin than they used to be. They're more content with what it stirs in their hearts. And really, that's the purest definition of what we talked about, not in this verse 4, but in verse 3 last week. We were addressing this issue of people's contentness with sin. 1 John 4:3 talked about the spirit of those who are against Christ. He talked about the spirit of the Antichrist, those who reject Jesus, who is from God. And essentially how people who are not from God think. And we talked about those same people in 1 John 2, chapter 2, the people who are anti-Christ, anti-Christos. That it's not that everything they do is blatantly anti-God. Not everything they do is, you know, throw the, you know, upside down cross, do all these things that are just completely, you know, against God. But the fact that those who are anti-Christ are people who subtly deny Christ more times than not. They're people who aren't just, they aren't living pro-Christ. They're just doing all these small things in life that are just slowly edging towards not Christ. And it was to Christians that John is writing this letter, specifically this verse. And it is to Christians that John wants them to know that those anti-Christos, those against Christ people exist. And it's for really the congregations to whom John writes that John wants us to be, you know, knowledgeable of these things, knowledgeable of what's happening to weddings, to funerals, to the pulpit, because John cares about Christians. And he made it a big deal, as I said in verse 3, to identify those who are not from God. And what this week is going to be, the second part of 1 John 4 that we're going to look at today, is John addressing those who are from God, those who have a relationship with Christ. And he wants to tell us, this is what it means to understand you being a Christian, what it means for you to be a Christian, to live like a Christian, and to act like a Christian. And so last week we called the study Testing the Spirits, and we're picking up the same frame of reference from then and going into this week and doing another kind of study of what John means when he says we as Christians are called to test the spirits. And so this week we're going to look at how we as Christians test the spirits, not of the Antichrist people that he talked about in chapter or verse 3, but how we test the spirits of ourselves here in verse 4. And what we're going to do is we're going to do so by asking ourselves three key questions, which you can find on our outline if you look at it. And those three questions will be this. What is the source of our spirit as Christians? What is the strength of our spirit as Christians? And what is the supremacy, or how supreme is the spirit that we have as Christians? And hopefully we'll get some clarity on those questions as we roll. So I'll begin with our first one. What is the source of our Christian spirit? And so look with me at our verse we have up on the screen, in which John tells us, as he moves from talking about those who are against God to those who are for God, he says, you are from God, little children. And in the Greek, it actually, the dear children would land, or little children would land right after the you. So it would say, you, little children, kind of interjecting into the phrase, are from God. And I would say what John says there is what I would call what it means to be a Christian in six words or less. Okay, it is six words. I had to make sure that was right. My translation's a little different. But it's what it means to be a Christian in six words or less. You, little children, are from God. John reminds us that if we are Christians, if we call ourselves followers of Christ, if our identity is in Christ, then we find our root and source in God. You remember Jesus told the Pharisee Nicodemus in John 3, he said, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless," and he gives the parameters, "they are born of the water and of the Spirit." Flesh, verse 6, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. And what Jesus was telling Nicodemus was that the only way to have a relationship with God was to be born of God's Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Humans can only give birth to humans, but God can only give birth to God. So if we are to have God's Spirit in us, He must be the source, meaning God has to do the work. God has to be the source of our faith. Because if God is the sole possessor of true spiritual life, then what is the only way we are going to get true spiritual life? From Him. And as I said before, that is what it means to be a Christian. That is the definition of being a Christian. You know, I think it goes without saying many times, but being a member of a church doesn't make anybody a Christian. And I think C.S. Lewis said it, that, you know, just because he believes he's a poached egg doesn't mean he is a poached egg. It's the fact that you are defined by what you believe in the context that it is true of you. That if you are a Christian, it is because God has defined you as a Christian, not because I've defined myself necessarily as a Christian. And so God the Father, if we are from Him, has, you know, bestowed His Holy Spirit upon us as unrepentant sinners on His own initiative and has made us into Christians, meaning we are from God. We can't force it. We can't make Him do it. It's just, I mean, what Jesus says again in John 3, and we actually read this in our Sunday school this morning, the wind blows wherever it pleases. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So he's saying the Holy Spirit moving into someone's life, regenerating them and making them a child of God, as verse 4 says, we don't know where it comes from. We don't know which way it's going. We don't know how God decides to do it. We just know that He does it. And in doing so, He makes men and women into children of God. And so if we call ourselves a Christian, we're one of those children, then as verse 4 says, you are from God. You are God's creation. And if you want perhaps an interesting study to do this coming week or to do some time, read through John 8 and look at all the times Jesus uses the phrase, I am from God. Or He says, I have come from above. I have come from heaven. This emphasis on the word from. Because every single conversation where He says that, it comes from an interaction He's having with the Jews about who Jesus is. He directly ties the fact that when He talks about His coming from heaven, He's addressing the Jews who would consistently say Jesus was from Satan. That the spirit in Him was the spirit of Beelzebul. The spirit in Him was the spirit of not God. And every single time Christ would say, actually, if you knew Me, if you knew where I came from, you would know I am from God, and if you were from God, you would know that as well. And so it's always this kind of a judgment He puts on the Jews whenever He talks about where He comes from. He always says, if you knew who God the Father was, if you were from God, you would recognize Me as also from God. And time again, He says, I speak only what God the Father tells Me, but since you won't confess Me as Lord, that's a condemnation of you, because you can't recognize My coming from God, which tells Me you aren't from God. It's kind of a, you know, those of Christ can only recognize Christ. And essentially, what Christ tells those Jews is what you live for demonstrates clearly where you've come from. And we talked about that a little bit in Sunday school this morning. What you live for demonstrates clearly where you come from, kind of using the language of verse 4 here. And so, John tells us that if you are from God, we would clearly be living as those from Him. And it's easy to identify those little children of verse 4 if we look at a little bit more of the verse, and I'll read it for you here. You, dear children, or you little children, are from God and have overcome them. And so not only is the source of our spirit solely from God's discretion, but now we're talking about the strength. How strong is the spirit we have in Christ? To which John says, we are overcomers. John says that the spirit of a Christian is an overcoming spirit. It's a spirit of power. It's a spirit of discipline. It's a spirit of strength. That's the spirit that we have as Christians. It's the strength of our spirit is greater than other spirits, the them of verse 4. And what other spirits were those? Well, if you remember from verse 3 of 1 John 4, he said, every spirit that does not acknowledge that Jesus is God is not from God. And so essentially he's addressing, I said this last week, you know, that when he says spirits, he's talking about the heart of a man, the thoughts of a man, the overall intentions of a man. So he's saying that any man that does not confess Jesus is God is not from God. Or any man that says, you know, I live my own life for my own comfort rather than for God, that is not a spirit of God. Any man that says, I live for my own flesh, my own gratification, is not from God. Or the spirits of Ephesians 2, as Paul calls them, says this: any spirit that follows the way of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And so what he's talking about is our spirit as Christians have overcome any other spirit of the world, a spirit of the flesh, a spirit of Satan, a spirit of anything, any spirit that makes us a slave to sin is what Jesus usually refers to it as. And so no longer are we, if we are the overcomer of verse 4, no longer are we slaves to sin. No longer are we slaves to evil. No longer are we, you know, consigned to our wickedness, our depravity, our unrighteousness, anything. We are overcomers. No longer are we, you know, left to live a life that just kind of gets blown back and forth by our sin, by our own desires, by our own angers, anything. Instead, we are overcomers. Because we are from God, because we have been born again by the Spirit, all by the power of God, we have overcome. We have victory already. Overcome is an active verb saying we have already won. The war is over. And if you remember this week, I think we celebrated D-Day, June 6th of this year, but June 6th of 1945, Allied forces invaded the beaches of Normandy, paving the way for what would essentially be the guarantee of victory in Europe. And although Victory in Europe Day, VE Day, came along maybe a little less than a year later, historians would look back on D-Day and say that was the decisive point in which Allied forces pretty much, it was done. Europe, the campaign was over. Everything from there on out, it was going downhill towards an Allied victory, towards a loss for the Axis powers. And so it became, on D-Day, with that decisive victory, the war became not a if we would win, but almost a guaranteed when we would win. It meant victory assured, victory is won, victory is guaranteed. Allied forces have overcome the obstacle to win the war. And for us as Christians, we celebrate a remarkably similar D-Day. If you think about it, the day in which Christ died on the cross, the day in which Christ once and for all won the decisive victory against sin, evil, the flesh, all of it, all of the spirits that he would set underneath himself, once he won that victory, died in our place, bore the penalty for our sins, so we no longer had to pay for eternity in hell, so that we could become the righteousness of God on that day in Calvary. Christ defeated sin once and for all and made us overcomers. We are those who would benefit from that decisive victory while Christ hung on that cross. And much like World War II, Victory in Europe Day came less than a year later. And for us, our VE Day, the final celebration, is waiting. You know, the victory's been won now. Christ has overcome. We, by God's definition, are already overcomers. But I can assure you that for many of us here, we probably don't feel like, you know, that war is over. Because the Christian life is a constant battle of fighting your own sin, fighting your own flesh, going through life, suffering, pain, tribulation, trial, error, all these things that we continue to endure, we continue to suffer, and we continue to be plagued with until this day where Christ comes back. But that is not a reason for God not to call us overcomers. The victory has already been won. Now we just wait for our VE day. And frankly, folks, that gives me hope. You know, that's what this is meant to do. When he says you're overcomers, God isn't, you know, looking us in the face and giving us a nice little participation award and saying, you know, you're an overcomer. Good for you. You did it. You know, pat on the back. But he's saying you have already won. As a Christian, you have nothing to worry about. You can't lose. You can't, you know, you won't have any chance of loss in the war against sin, in the war against evil, in the war against the flesh, because God has already once and for all delivered you from the ultimate power of sin and the ultimate strength of sin. And I know we studied that earlier in 1 John. But what that does is that gives us motivation to not only celebrate the victory on the cross that made us overcomers, but to live for that victory. To live as those who knew that once, you know, that D-Day was accomplished, that was won, that was officially completed, that it gives you a different purpose to live for. That's exactly why the Apostle Paul told Timothy, join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service gets entangled in the ordinary business of civilian life. He avoids them so that he may please the one who enlisted him to serve. And that's why Paul draws on that language of military service, because he knows that the decisive victory has been won, but we still have a duty to do. You know, it's the work is still left. The victory has been won. All the work begins from there. But it's work of overcoming. It's work of a victory that's already been won on our behalf. So when we ask, what is the strength of the Spirit in us? What is the strength of God's Spirit residing in us that we talked about in 1 John 4:2? It is the strength of already having won the victory. The hard work is done. Now it is just doing what is expected of us. And so because we are overcomers, because we've already won, the only natural and proper response is to live obediently out of gratefulness and thankfulness for that victory. And what I like about that is the reason John gives, which will close our time with our last point in this, to which he says, you, dear children, or you little children, are from God and have overcome them because, and here's the reason for all this, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. I'll paraphrase a little. You, deeply loved children of God, find your source and root in God the Father and have overcome the hindering and sinful desires of mankind because the Spirit that resides in you is more powerful, more capable, and more superior than anything that Satan or the world could ever throw against you. Jesus told his disciples in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. Why? Because I have overcome the world. This news should make us want to, you know, cry out like Paul did in Romans 8. What then shall we say in response to these things? What words could we put together to express the joy that God's overwhelming victory has for us? And Paul says, if God is for us, who can possibly be against us? Try to think of one thing in your life in which Christ has not already ultimately overcome and defeated it through his death on the cross. You know, there's lots of daily things we must go through with our health and our jobs and our life and our kids and all that. But is any of that capable of overcoming the victory Christ has already won, which puts away our sin and seals us for spending an eternity with God in heaven. Does any of that compare to the promise we've received? Because frankly, Paul tried to look at his life and ask that same question, and he says this in Romans 8, 37 through 39. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Or perhaps John would say, we are more than overcomers through him who has loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, and I don't know how many run-ins you've had with angels or demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation, absolutely nothing, that if you look from one end of the earth to the other, any problem, any issue, any circumstance, anything in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And amen is right. Nothing can separate us from God's love in us because we are from God and we have overcome all those things already. If Christ is in us, we are the top of the totem pole. We are no longer, you know, at the whims and the waves of the world and our sin and the people around us. We have been immediately bumped up to the top because the Spirit of God resides in us and the overcoming Spirit exists in us as well. There's nothing that can spiritually topple us, nothing that can pull the wind out of our sails, and nothing that can derail our faith because we are overcomers. Because he who is in you is greater than everything else. And so does this affect the way we think? Does this affect the way we live? Is this the governing spirit of your life? Because we have that spirit, are we letting it work its way out? That when we go to work, you know, it can be rough, it can be tough, but ultimately it isn't the spirit that we're living for our work that's governing us. But it's a spirit that Christ is governing me. So when I go to work, he's the one speaking through me. Or when I think about how I'm raising my kids, spending my money, you know, how I go to the store, how I spend my time, is it the governing power of Christ that is in you that is affecting how you interact with the other spirits, the other people, the other presences in the world? You know, are our lives distinguishable from our neighbors? Because the spirit that is in us is perhaps greater than the spirit that is in them if they do not know Christ. Because that greater spirit will always be recognizable, overcoming those of the world. What this says to me is that if I settle for anything less than the spirit that is greater than in the spirit that is greater than the other spirits of the world, if I settle for anything less than he who is in me, then I'm essentially settling for the other spirits of the world. I'm settling for the lesser, less powerful, less superior, less potent spirits of the world. And so what that again says is, why would we want to do that? Why would we want to have a spirit that says, I want to be comfortable at any cost, when we can have a spirit that says, I am an overcomer of Christ? Why would we want to be governed by a spirit that says, I need to make this much money and live this certain life so people see me this way, when I'm already seen and known as an overcomer who is from God? Because nothing else in all of creation can beat that. And so to go back with, maybe just to close with what I opened before, you know, if I settle for a marriage that ignores God's, as I said, his plan for it, then I forego God's blessing and the power of his spirit. If I see even myself as my time here in the pulpit as an opportunity just to stand up here and, you know, say things to make me look good and to make sure people come and, you know, fill the seats and just to live a life that's, you know, hey, we fill the seats, membership's up, life's good. If I'm living that way, that I am opting out of having the Spirit who is in me work through my preaching and teaching ministry. And again, just settling for a pulpit that's, you know, let's fill the seats and pad the pockets and make sure, you know, life's good for everybody. No, because I have no desire to forego the Spirit who is greater than that of the world. And so that's what we as a church, we as Christians must be. People who are filling this church, who are from God, who have an overcoming spirit when it comes to their sin and defeating the spirits of the world, and people who are leaning on the immense, dynamic, encouraging, life-giving power of He who is greater than the spirits of the world. And so what does the Lord want us to do to put that spirit to use? What does the Lord want us to do to make sure that when we, how we live, how we act, everything we're doing demonstrates we are from God, overcomers, and that the Spirit that is in us is the supreme Spirit of God? Because if we are all in for Christ, if we have seen this victory and know it's true, you know, how are other people going to see that in our lives? Because it'd be really weird to think of D-Day and everything it encapsulated and the huge, momentous victory that it was for not only America, not only for Europe, but for all of peace and power in the world, and then just say, that was great, but no one really needs to know about this. You know, that was great for them. I'm glad they were liberated. Life was given to them. But, you know, there's no reason. You know, it was just, let's just leave it how it is. You know, keep it on the down low, I guess. No, that's absurd. And as we've talked about, even at the end of 1 John 3 and into 1 John 4, if God has called us, gifted us, equipped us, empowered us already to be overcomers, and because we are from Him, then it only makes sense, like a good soldier of Christ, to not get entangled in civilian affairs, but to please the one who has enlisted us. Do what He's calling us to do. Follow who He's calling us to follow. Live for what He's calling us to live for. And as I said at the beginning, this isn't a passage written just to the teachers of the church to whom John writes. This isn't written to, you know, the superstar Christians of the early church, but it is written to any and all who are from God, who are God's children, and who are His. And so if we gather together here today as God's children, then how are we going to be obedient, overcoming, and reliant on His Spirit? So if I can, let me pray for us. Lord, You have given us a spirit that is not only strong and that is not only supreme, but it is the exact same Holy Spirit that rose Christ from the dead. It is the same Spirit that God used, He put into power when He created heaven and the earth. It is the raw, unimaginable strength that comes from being the purest, most holy entity in the universe, God the Father. And Lord, You tell us that is the Spirit that You have put in us. Paul told Timothy that the Spirit God has given us is not one of being shy. It's not one of timidity. It's not one of sitting back and letting the world and its spirits dominate our Christian lives. But You told Timothy through the Apostle Paul that the Spirit You've given us is a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a spirit of self-discipline. And we're told today it's also a spirit that is already won, a spirit of overcoming, a spirit that is greater than all of those in the world. And so, Lord, when we think of that tremendous power that sits ready to be unleashed, ready to be set out upon our community, it should give us hope. It should give us a desire to want to reach out to those around us, a desire to give them this same overcoming spirit so that we can see people won from the claws and the grips of sin and death and instead brought into the kingdom, so that Your Spirit may reside in them as well. And so speak to our hearts as individuals how You would have us do so. Speak to us how You want us to be obedient. Like a good soldier of Jesus Christ, we don't get entangled in what the world and its spirits have to say, but we just do what pleases our enlisting officer, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we pray these things in His name because it is His Spirit that resides in us. And to that we say, Amen.